Thank the conveners of the conference and the Christians who've been so kind and thoughtful and encouraging while we've been together. And I'd like to especially express my appreciation to Brother Keith for the ministry that I've enjoyed very much. It's not too often that I get to sit and listen. Usually I'm unfortunately hearing my own voice echo off the back wall, and it's really nice to sit and soak a bit and enjoy the ministry of the Word of God. I grew up in St. Catharines, Ontario, a nice little town in southern Ontario, in the fruit-growing district of Ontario, and about 12 miles from Niagara Falls. And there are two rivers that flow together right in the heart of the city. And I thought of that this morning as I was considering what to minister on, and I had appreciated Brother Keith's ministry of the first half of 1 Thessalonians 5, and I asked him if it was all right if I borrowed his latter half of his sermon this morning. And so I'd like to just look with you at the last few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which conclude with a little prayer from the heart of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Wherefore, and of course that means in the light of all that we heard last evening, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, with you. Amen. We're reminded again of the amazing economy of words in the Scripture. There's not a wasted word. Every word of God is pure. Sometimes when I'm flying a small commercial flight, they leave the door open between the passenger compartment and the flight deck, and you'll see the pilot or the co-pilot with a clipboard strapped to his knee, and he'll be going down a checklist. He wants to make sure that he checks every instrument, make sure that everything's working. The place to find out is on the ground, not at 5,000 feet. And everything is in point form. It's no place for flowery language. And I think as we come to the end of a week like this, we obviously have heard a great deal from the Word of God. But God doesn't expect us, he doesn't hold us accountable for everything we've heard this week. What he does hold us accountable for are those particular truths that the Spirit of God took and personally addressed to us. If we were at all listening for the voice of God this week, we know that he spoke to us and he gave us something, and we knew that the Lord was addressing us personally. And it's a good thing, I think, for us as we go back into our workaday world that we go over this little checklist. And it will be a good thing for us. Every one of us will hear a different message this morning, because it's the Lord who's speaking to us. And he'll take one particular verse or a verse or two, and he'll make it ours. And he'll say, this is for you. This is the next area that I want you to work on. You know, he's so patient with us. When we get saved, he doesn't sit down and say, now there are 8,526 areas of your life that are out of whack, and I expect them all to be straightened out by the weekend. He works, he bears with us in so many areas of our lives that are definitely not yet the way the Lord wants them, but he bears with us in those areas, and he picks the areas one by one, and he works his way through our heart and life. And so I trust that the Spirit of God will, as we very briefly look at each of these staccato points, these point form exhortations, that the Lord will take one or two of them and make them real to us and encourage us as we go home to take up this particular idea and seek to live it more fully in his strength. So we notice, first of all, in verse 11, the word wherefore. And we're reminded that the Christian life is a practical life. Strange as it may seem, the Christian life is a life, and it's supposed to be lived. It's not just something to be sung about and preached about, talked about, but something to be lived in the daily experiences of life. And we often, as we were talking about this the other day, we come together in an environment like this, away from the pressures, away from the infringements on our lives, and we have perhaps our little families here, and we just enjoy the quiet and the fellowship, and it's just so nice, isn't it, to meet anybody on the hillside and talk to them about the Lord. It's a great thing, and somehow in our hearts we feel like, sure, it'd be nice just to stay here. But it's a bit like taking your car in to the dealer, and it's time for a checkup, and the wheels are a little out of alignment. You've hit a few potholes, and maybe you're missing a bit on the spark, and maybe whatever it might be, the shock absorbers, or whatever adjustments need to be made to the car, and he works on it, and you come back after a few days, and you say, you know, this is a good arrangement. By keeping my car in here, no wear and tear, no miles on the odometer, I haven't used any gas, no dings, no bumps, and if you don't mind, would you just keep it on the hoist? Because it really, this is the place to keep it. And he says, well, listen, sir, the purpose of me getting your car in shape is so you can use it. And that's the idea, that as we come together, maybe we felt that our life was a little out of alignment, and the Lord's worked on us, and he's brought us back into alignment with his will, or maybe the shock absorbers are worn out, and we've started to feel the jarring of life, and we need that sense of the buoyancy that comes through the influence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Whatever it might be, that dirt in the engine that makes things run roughly, and we felt that the Lord's been working on us. Well, the purpose of it is that we might go back into the world and actually live. We were designed for that. And as the Scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When a young man picks up an old rust bucket and gets it towed home and put in the driveway, Dad's not terribly impressed. But he begins to work on the car, and little by little, the car is restored. And his purpose is not just to put it in the living room, you know. He wants to get something out of it. He puts something into it to get something out of it. And God has put a great deal into us. We've cost him everything. And his purpose in putting something into us is to get something out of it. That is, for us to live out what he has invested in us. So there's a wherefore to all theology. And I can tell if you're right on your eschatology. I can tell if you're right on your prophetic views, because it will show up in your life, won't it? He that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he's pure. And if I really believe in the coming again of the Lord Jesus, I won't be an empire builder. I won't be interested in things down here. My objective, my goal will always be in the light of that day. And Paul said, I just have 2 days on my day timer. This day and that day. I don't have yesterday, forgetting those things that are behind. I don't worry about tomorrow. I can't touch the future of the past. I just have today. And so I'm going to live every this day in the light of that day. So when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. That's the simple and the happy way to live, isn't it? Live every day so that when I put my head on the pillow at night, I can say, well, Lord, all the accounts are settled. Sin confessed. I sought to live for the Lord today, and there it is. It's now in his hand. And the next day I rise, and I seek to live that day for the Lord too. Just one day at a time for his glory. So says the Apostle Paul, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. That's a cozy little phrase, isn't it? Comfort yourselves together. Paul loves that word together. He uses it all the time. Together, together. This idea of fellowship, of harmony, of united cause. He speaks about fellow soldiers. We have a common enemy. And fellow laborers, fellow workers. We have a common path. And fellow citizens. We have a homeland to which we are headed. And he uses all of these phrases to remind us that we're in this thing together. Fellowship. Fellows in the same ship. And you don't say, well, the leak's at their end of the boat. Don't worry about that. I mean, if one of my brothers is in trouble, I'm in trouble. We're all in this thing together. We need each other. And so he says, comfort yourselves together. Now this word comfort, you'll notice the marginal reading, exhort. And really, comfort may be a bit soft and exhort may be a bit strong. And if you mix the two words in equal parts, you just about get the idea. To encourage one another. To add courage. This is the word comfort. Our word comfort now means, oh, hey, I'm really sorry about that. But really, the old word comfort was confortus, to add strength. And that's the idea here, to encourage, to add courage, to embolden. One standing alone, suddenly ready to flag, suddenly someone comes alongside and says, courage, brother, I'm with you, let's get here together, let's stand together in this thing. And where one chases 1,000, 2 put 10,000 to flight, says the scripture. There is a cumulative effect. In corporate prayer, in corporate fellowship, as we gather together, we need one another. And as I was mentioning to one of our seminars, a young man, I was over in Ireland 3 or 4 months ago, and I spoke on that little verse, exhorting one another daily. And I said, you know, I can't figure out any other way to understand this except that every Christian in a local church should make the effort to contact another Christian in their local church every day with the objective of encouraging them. I can't figure out any other meaning to that verse than that every day, every Christian should contact some other Christian in their local fellowship and encourage them. Well, I was back there just a few weeks ago, and an elder said to me, see that young man over there? He took that word to heart. And for the last 3.5-4 months since you were gone, every day he has contacted someone in his local assembly to encourage them. You know, if we would do that, our assembly life would be revolutionized. Because every time I do that, I get a vested interest in your success. I'm pouring a little bit of my life into you. And after a little while, I can't afford to let you go. You get huffy and pack up and leave, and I call you up and say, hey, brother, I got to get with you. You can't leave. You got some of my life. I've been pouring my life into you. We all get a vested interest in the success of everyone else in the local church that way. We pour our lives into each other. And so he says, comfort or exhort, encourage yourselves together. We ought to be a caring people. We ought to care about each other in real and practical ways. And then secondly, we ought to be positive. Notice he says, and edify one another. My dad used to say, anybody can belong to the wrecking crew. You just have a hard heart and a big hammer, and you can go through life smashing everything down. That doesn't take much grace. But to be part of the construction crew, to carefully build, you know, what it took craftsmen years to build, a wrecking crew can take down in a day or two, can't they? There's no finesse to that. And so to go around causing trouble among the people of God and knocking things down, It doesn't take any grace to do that. We need people among us who edify one another, who are always looking for ways to build up the people of God. We ought to be positive in our ministry with one another. You know, this is tough homework, but if we'd sit down with a list of all the people in our local assembly and two columns beside it, and in one column write down all the ways in which these people have served me. You know, there are hundreds of servants that involved in the life of faith. There are people who pay the light bill and who collect the hymn books and who fix the furnace and who cut the grass and take out the garbage and study the word to teach it and lead the singing and make up the bulletin and visit the sick. I mean, there are just hundreds of jobs in a local church. And each of these people are our servants. We don't have a minister that gets paid to do this. We are the ministers. We are the servants. And there are many, many people who serve me every week. And so I write down all those things. You may not even know who takes out the garbage. Somebody does, you know. Somebody does all of these little tasks around your local fellowship. And then in the second column, you write down the ways in which you are a servant to that person. How have you served that person this month? You know, if there's nothing in that column, you know where you stand. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus explained, that in the world, the more servants you have, the more important you are. If you've got someone to drive your limousine and vacuum your swimming pool and cook your breakfast and shine your shoes, you're a really important person. But the Lord Jesus said, in my kingdom, it's the other way around. The more people to whom you are a servant, the greater you are in the kingdom. And so if you can look at that list of the people in your local church and say, well, by the grace of God, he's given me the opportunity of being a servant to all these people, well, then that's encouraging, isn't it? That's the objective, to find ways to build up each one in the local church. And that means we have to know them. We have to know where their weak spots are, and to get in there and fortify them in that area. That's the idea here. To edify, when you go into a building project, you don't just walk in and throw a brick there and a piece of wood over there and a few nails here and a piece of copper pipe. There's a plan, isn't there? And when we look at the local church, we have to think about that and say, now, you know, this Christian here, they're lonely. They don't have many friends, and I think they live a pretty lonely life. And that probably is a spot where they're vulnerable. The enemy can get in there, and they'll start to feel, well, you know, the world's a warmer place than the church is. And so I need to fortify them in that area. They need to feel welcome in our home. We need to help fortify them there. Here's a young man, and he's got real potential, and the corporate world is calling out to him and offering him the golden handshake. And that's a place where he could fall. And so we need to fortify him in that area. Here's a widow, and the funeral's over, and the rest of the folks have said their nice things and sent their cards, and it's 6 months later, and when the couples go out now, well, there's two and two, and, well, she's not two anymore, she's just one, and so sometimes she doesn't get invited anymore. And she's grieving still, you know. And people stop talking about her husband now. It's like that's old news, you know. But she's still thinking about her husband. And so how can we fortify our sister in that area? How can we be let's include her in the company. Let's invite a couple of widows, and then, yeah, we'll still have an even number if that's what you need around the table. That's all right. But to begin to think about each person in our local church and ask, is there some way that I can fortify them? I can build them up so that the enemy can't get in there. And then he says, we beseech you, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In other words, this is a two-way street. One lady said to me, I've been in this assembly for 2 years and the elders have never come to visit me. I said, well, does your odometer work? She said, what's that got to do with anything? I said, well, tell you what, you get out and get in your car and drive from your house to the elder's house and measure the distance. And then drive from the elder's house back to your house and measure the distance. I would think within a quarter of a mile, it's the same distance. The elders shouldn't have to surround your house. Like, these are the elders, we're coming in. You know? We should be approachable too. This verse says that it's to be my initiative to get to know the elders. Yes, the elders ought to know their sheep. They ought to be getting to know us. But you make yourself available to them. To know that doesn't mean like that's George. It means knowing them in a way that I can minister to them too. You see, so often we get the idea that the elders are supposed to do all the work. They're not. They're to be examples to us. And if they're to be hospitable, well, then we're to be hospitable too. And I personally think that's what that little verse means when it talks about you shouldn't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. They're not calling, Paul is not calling elders hirelings any more than he's calling elders oxen, is he? He's using two illustrations. And he's saying, look, if you have a man who works for you, he makes money for you. He deserves to take some of that money home. And if an ox treads out the corn for you, he doesn't just say, the ox that treads out the corn, you should feed him before he goes to bed. It says that there's a direct relationship between what he treads and what he enjoys. He should enjoy some of the fruit of his own labor. And so, well, it may well be that elders need financial help. They have an interest in the financial needs of their people. If there's a widow that's suffering or a young man who's out of work or whatever it might be, well, they want to help. And in the same way, we ought to help them if they have financial needs. But surely that's not what it means. He's worthy of double honor because the very next paragraph says that a slave ought to give his master all honor. Does that mean the slave gives all his money to his master? Of course not. What it's saying is this, that there ought to be reciprocation. Elders encourage us, we ought to encourage them. Elders are hospitable to us, we ought to be hospitable to them. It should be a two-way street. We need to get to know them. We need to minister to them, to encourage them. And so he says, know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We should be caring and positive and aware of those who are laboring, considerate of them, and we ought to be submissive to them. When we come into the fellowship of a local church, we often notice that there are privileges. And then after a while, we start to notice there are responsibilities. But there's a third area. There are people who are very happy to take the privileges, and there are some who actually want the responsibility. They want the Sunday school class. They want to get up and preach. But the third area is that they must be willing to submit to the elders of the local church. Submission to the elders is an essential part to life in the local assembly. And if you're not willing to submit to the elders, you better go somewhere where you can submit. Because they're going to give an account for your souls. And so, he says, they admonish you. Maybe you've heard the phrase, I'd rather be preserved in brine than rot in honey. And if you have people always around, oh, you're wonderful, you're terrific, you're better off having someone come to you and say, brother, that was a good word. Next time, maybe this would help. Don't be so touchy. You know, somebody tries to help me, they correct me, and I get missed, and I don't listen to them. The Bible says, don't tell a fool where he's wrong, because he'll hate you for it. You tell a wise man, he'll take it to heart. And so we should take that as a compliment. If somebody comes to me to correct me, I say, well, thank you for considering me to be a wise person. I want to take that to heart. So he says, they admonish you. The Bible says that great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If I'm in the Word of God, if I see the grand scheme, if I see God's great program, then I'm not going to be missed. I'm not going to be fussy and touchy when it comes to becoming more like Christ. If somebody comes and tells me how I can be more like Christ or more effective in my ministry, I ought to welcome that. I ought to thank God for that. And so he says, they're there to admonish you. He goes further in verse 13. He says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, there are no perfect elders down here. There are perfect elders, but all those ones are in heaven. The ones we have are not perfect. And when we look at their lives, no doubt there are flaws and failures in our elders, just like everybody else. But the scripture says, whose faith follow. Don't follow their foibles or their failures. Follow them in the measure in which they've been faithful. You wouldn't follow Moses in the way he got along with his wife, would you? He sent her home to Papa. You wouldn't follow David in the way he raised his boys. There are a lot of things in the Bible of these great characters that are used as good examples to us, that we're not good. But God doesn't emphasize those things. He emphasized the positive things and says, well, you know, this brother was faithful in this area, so follow him in the measure in which he was faithful. Look for those areas in the lives of God's people and say, well, yes, he has his problems. We all have our problems. But there's an area of life where he's been faithful, and I'm going to follow him in the area of his faithfulness. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I was up in the Maritimes, and a brother said, I was staying in his home. He went into his study, said, just a minute, I have something to show you. And he brought out a computer-generated greeting card. It was from four French-Canadian couples who had been saved and discipled in that assembly, the Moncton Gospel Hall. He brought it out and he showed it to me, tears running down his cheek. It was an elder appreciation card. You'll probably have to make one. I don't think Carlton or Gibson or Hallmark make them. But I mean, you can get one for a happy divorce or for the death of your pet, but they don't have one for appreciating your elders. And he said to me, "Do you think we're the only group of elders that ever got a letter like a card like this?" I wondered. I know that the young people at the assembly in Silver Spring, Maryland, had a banquet. They put on a banquet for their elders, and they had a special table for the elders and their wives, and they gave them each a gift, thankfully a book from Gospel Folio, and they had a little choral group, and they sang to them, and they expressed their gratitude. They had the whole assembly there, and they cooked the meal, and they served it up as an expression of gratitude for the elders of their local assembly. I think it's a tremendous thing, isn't it? To express in some way our gratitude. Don't wait till their funerals to say nice things about your elders. Say it while it will do some good, while it will encourage them. And then at the end of verse 13, "And be at peace among yourselves." That's probably the toughest verse in the chapter, is it? Be at peace among yourselves. There's always something to fuss about, you know. We're different. The fact is that in any given local assembly, you'll have all different personality types. I sometimes say when I'm counseling young couples, they come to me and want me to talk to them about marriage and so on, and I ask them to write down on a piece of paper the thing that they most admire about this other person. And when I look at them, I say, you know, these are the things that are going to drive you crazy when you get married. Because what you admire in the other person is that particular characteristic that you don't have. This person is really organized. That'll drive you crazy when you get married. Say, look, leave my piles alone. I know where everything is. Sounds like the ripple of experience running through the auditorium here. That's true at every point. You see that one person's a morning person, one person's a night person. One person likes it at 68 and one likes it at 72. And one person is messy and one person's neat. One person only does one thing at a time. And one person throws 100 balls in the air and catches 87 of them. And it doesn't matter who you are or what your relationship is. In a local assembly, you're going to find people, they drive you crazy. You know what? God made them that way. Now, I understand that we all do things that hurt each other. There are some people, and they just carry like a bull in a china shop. They carry through like knocking everything flying, and they never notice it. And it doesn't, you know, that they don't know that they hurt you. You were hurt by that? I didn't mean anything by that. Oh, there are other people who are hypersensitive. Did you see the way she looked at me? I don't know. She probably had a bunion. I don't know. Gave you one of these and ruined your whole week, you know? And so we have people who are hypersensitive and people who are totally insensitive. And so all of these people end up in a local assembly. Do you suppose there's a design to all of this? Is this just haphazard? Like a bunch of people just sort of ended up in a building. No. This is all part of God's design, isn't it? These Christians are there to produce something in us. What is it? Christ-likeness. God has exactly the people in that local church that he intends to have there, and the objective is that those people will rub the rough edges off of me and make me more like the Lord Jesus if I humbly submit to that influence. So he says, be at peace among yourselves. This is again something he enjoins us to do. This is something we're supposed to do. To look for ways that make for peace. To look for things that will make things easier for us all to get along. Now generally speaking, in a local assembly, you have people with fairly strong convictions. Otherwise they'll just drift off into some place where they can sit in the back pew and never have to think. But you tend to not only have people in the raw, people, so to speak, without any committees and buffer zones and, you know, talk to this committee or that person and they'll look after it. Every problem in the local assembly seems to be everybody's problem. You know, we're a family and we all get involved in it. And, of course, I often think of this. People say, well, you know, here we have a little assembly with a handful of people and we're always rubbing each other the wrong way. And down the road they have this mega church and everybody gets along. Well, if you don't have any moving parts, you don't have any friction. See, if the only time these people contact each other is during the second stanza of the third hymn when the chairman says, okay, everybody, shake hands with the person beside you. Says, okay, I'll get along with this guy really well, you see. I never work with him. It's when you actually start to work together. That's when the friction builds, you see. And so the more moving parts you have in the local church, the more friction you have. And so that's where we need, in Ephesians chapter 4, the synovial fluid, the lubricant that God has provided, lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, gentleness, the love of the Lord working between us that keeps us from binding, from seizing up, you see? So he says this is a responsibility to be aware of the fact that there's an enemy who knows that the unity of the brethren is the secret of their strength and their blessing. And so he will do everything possible to upset us. And when I feel upset, what I need to do is get down and say, Lord, do I do well to be angry? Is this something, am I upset with this person, or am I upset with something, is this an issue? See, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. It's possible to be angry and to be godly in my anger, but it's a really tough thing to do. Because my own heart fools me, my motives, my intent. Sometimes I feel quite altruistic, and it's all on principle. It's the principle of the thing, and it's not the principle at all. It's just that person irritates me, and I've been waiting to slam dunk them for 2 years, and now this is my chance to get them. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and I can't trust my own heart. And many a time I have felt it's the principle of the thing, and then I came right down to it wasn't the principle of the thing at all. It was just that I had it in for them. They bothered me. They irritated me. And I was going to get them. It's shameful, but it's true. And so this is a command from the Lord. He's the God of peace. And he says, be at peace among yourselves. When you look at an issue, say, is this worth it to drive a wedge in between the people of God? Is it worth it? It's not worth it. There's an old brother, Joe Stewart. He probably saw more people saved in Northern Ireland than just about any other evangelist. He couldn't read or write when he got saved, and he couldn't do much after he got saved either. On one occasion, he was renowned for preaching a sermon on the verse, the elephants shall melt with fervent heat. He said, imagine the fire to burn up those big beasties. And he went at it preaching about how the elephants will melt. He couldn't even read the verse. But people got saved anyway. Well, he got this burden to preach the gospel in a certain town, and the mailman was a brother in the meeting. And so he went to the brother, and this is how they used to do it in those days. He said, I'm exercised to have some meetings in this town, and I want to start tonight. As you go around your mail route, you tell all the Christians to be there tonight at 8 o'clock. Oh, brother, no, not, it won't work. Why not? Well, there's upset in the meeting. The brethren are at odds with each other, and it is just, it's no time for gospel meetings. You tell the brethren to be there at 8 o'clock tonight, he said. Well, the brethren dutifully showed up. And Joe Stewart went to the door, and there was a big key in the lock, you know. And he locked the door from the inside, and he put the key in his pocket. Now, he said, if you think that the Spirit of God is going to wait to save souls in this town until you get over your petty problems, you've got another thing coming. We're not leaving tonight until you get the thing fixed. Well, they all just kind of stood and stared at each other. And finally, he said, this will work better if we're on our knees. And so they got down on their knees. And one brother began to pray, and then he began to weep, and the other brother began to weep, and pretty soon they're in each other's arms, and the thing was fixed, and I understand those meetings went on for about 14 weeks, and there were 70-something souls saved. You know, it's the old story of the commanding officer who took two of his officers up the deck and said, gentlemen, the enemy's over there. You know, when we start fussing with each other, they say that the sled dog, if you don't keep them out hauling the sled, they'll eat each other, kill each other. And there's so much fussing and bothering that goes on among the people of God just because we've forgotten what we're doing here. So, you know, while we're fussing here, there are souls just outside the door that are going to hell, going to a lost eternity. We don't have time for this. Be at peace among yourselves, says Paul. Now we exhort you, brethren, to warn the unruly, the disorderly. God has established order in the church, and there needs to be a warning, brother, this is not helpful. We had a lady come from Australia to our assembly, and we went to visit her. She was a teacher, had come over on a year's exchange, and she said, now, you noticed that I didn't wear a head covering Sunday. That's right, you noticed. Well, she said, our assembly has just been liberated from that in Australia, and the elders got up and told us we didn't have to wear them anymore. Well, you'll notice that our assembly hasn't been liberated from that yet. Our sisters do wear head coverings. We think it's a great idea. We teach it. We practice it. You'll notice there were no elders standing at the door with staplers. We don't make people wear coverings, but we teach it, we practice it, we think it's a good idea. Now, if you're going to be here for a year, we're glad to have you. But you probably do not want to become an issue in our assembly, do you? We have a lot of people coming in from the outside. They look around and they say, well, look at this. All the ladies will have head coverings on. I wonder why they do that. And then they go and talk to them and ask them and they tell them why. And then they notice you don't have a head covering and they come to you and say, why don't you wear a head covering? And you have two options. And I suppose you could tell them I'm being disobedient to the Lord or I'm rebelling against the elders. Or you could disagree with the elders and tell them why you don't wear a head covering. And you become an issue. Do you want to be an issue in our assembly? Well, no, she didn't think that was a good idea. So we went through the chapter with her and explained why we believe in the head covering. And you know that sister, she wore the head covering all year long. And when she was ready to go back to Australia, she said, I'm going to have a hard time taking this off. So, well, don't bother. We need to explain to the people of God there are bigger issues at stake here than your own personal opinion. This is his assembly. This was his idea. And I have no more right to come up with a new way of meeting than I do a new way of getting saved. This is God's design. And we need to warn the unruly. We need to comfort, the word is, the small-souled. Not everybody in the local church has the same capacity. We need to understand that. My little girl comes to me with a broken Barbie doll, and I say, honey, don't you know what's happening in the Middle East these days? This is not a big problem. Stop your crying. Well, it's a big problem to her. I need to take her at her level, don't I? And so there would be, it's not like, look, if you can't do 80 miles an hour in the passing lane, get off the expressway. And some people have that idea of discipleship, don't they? This is a standard. If you can't jump this high, then you don't belong here. That's not God's design. He has placed among us those who don't have the same capacity for joy, for sorrow, for responsibility, for accumulation of truth. And we need to take that into account as we minister the word, as we deal with people. We can crush people who don't have a capacity for that. There are quarter-ton trucks and half-ton trucks and one-ton trucks, and you put too much load on a truck and you'll ruin it. And so we need to understand that. We need to know what people can bear so that we can be there, as he says, to support the weak and be patient toward all. Well, there's a lot more to go here. I didn't get very far. But notice these others here. Don't render evil for evil. Go out of your way to overcome evil with good, he says. Rejoice evermore. Be a happy Christian. When the Queen of Sheba traveled 1,000 miles across the desert with no air conditioning because she'd heard of the glory of Solomon, the impression she left with was this: happy are thy men, happy are thy servants. You know, that ought to be an impression people get. Over in Ireland, my brother was telling me, he was traveling with a Pentecostal man. They both were in the book business, and this fellow had a line of Bibles. And they'd been going around the Bible bookstores in Northern Ireland. And on Sunday, this Pentecostal brother said to this man, could I go to church with you? And it was a pained silence. And then he said, well, I understand. They'll make me sit in the back over in the Gospel Hall. Well, that's fine. You know, I'll come along. So they went to the Lord's Supper. Well, as they came out and they were walking to the car, this Christian said to this Pentecostal brother, so what did you think? Oh, brother, he said, there's a problem in there. What? He said, there's no joy. There's no joy. You know, we ought to be happy. Now, that doesn't mean we're jumping around and slapping each other on the back and screaming and yelling, but there ought to be that sense of joy among the people of God. We have every reason to be happy. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And then he says, pray without ceasing. Turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. Everything is open for heaven. You can take everything to him. A struggle, a temptation, say, Lord, help me now. Just like that. And he's right there. He's a very present help. You miss an opportunity in witnessing? Well, what do? Just feel guilty and bad about it? No. Say, Lord, I missed them. But you've got other agents. Whoever crosses his path next, Lord, you give them boldness and wisdom, and you pray for them. And you could still have a part in it, can't you? Turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. In other words, when the Spirit of God moves your heart to call somebody or witness or speak a word, do it. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you everything you need to do it. But live your life with that those promptings, the urgings. Do it then. A name comes to mind? That wasn't a misfired synapse in your brain. That's the Spirit of God. Pray for that person. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. It's easy to come and hear the big preacher who's flown in to preach to you. But when the local brother gets up and stumbles around the passage, you say, wait a minute, God is speaking here tonight. Listen for the voice of God. He won't disappoint you. Don't despise the local brethren who get up to minister the word of God. Prove all things. Hold fast to the good. Abstain not only from evil, but the appearance of evil. And then here's his lovely little prayer. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, not sinless, but blameless. In other words, everything dealt with as you move through life. You offend a brother, go tell him you're sorry. There's something that's out of whack, God wants to balance the books. Before the end of the day, to set the thing right with your brother, with the Lord, to live our lives like that, keeping short accounts with God unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That big long list of things to say, wow, Nicholson, can you expect me to live like that? Well, the Lord expects us to live like that. But he doesn't expect us to do it in our own strength. Here's the key. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He just wants me to cooperate with him, and he'll do it through me. Shall we pray? Father, we commit these practical injunctions to our own hearts and say, oh Lord, make me more like the Lord Jesus. Make me a valued member in the local assembly. Help me to be a help. Help me to be positive and encouraging and upbuilding and comforting and strengthening. Help me, Father, to live Christ among the people of God. May we all grow up into him in all things. May we know what it is. As a result of this conference, to go home encouraged and emboldened to be more like the Savior in ministering, in living among my brothers and sisters. We thank thee for the people of God. We thank thee for the opportunity to live in a local fellowship, to enjoy the company of thy people. And we pray, O God, that our faithful Lord will do it, do these things through us, that we might all become a little less like